Alrighty, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see all of you here again tonight. The title of our study tonight is called An Endless Falling in Love. And one of the things I really enjoy about this idea is that we continue learning about Jesus. We continue learning about his love. We continue to learn to love him even more. I remember that I was in a Bible study quite a while ago, and there was a gentleman who was conducting the Bible study, and he had two PhDs in theology. He was a professor of theology. And so they were really good Bible studies. But I remember going to one of these Bible studies, and he got there and he said, "You know what? I'm so excited about this study this week." He said, "I've learned something brand new this week." And I thought to myself, wow, this guy's got two PhDs in theology. He's written volumes and volumes and volumes of books on God and theology. And this guy just learned something so fresh that he came to this study with his eyes wide, a big smile on his face, and said, "You will not believe what I learned this week. I'm so excited to study this with you." And I can remember thinking, this guy's got like 50 years of professional theology study, and he is still learning new and beautiful things about God. And that is one of the neat things about studying the Bible and studying about God, is that we continue to fall in love with God and to learn new things and appreciate new things about God. And I love that about God, that there's never a point in our lives where we say, "Well, we found everything there is to know about God. Now we can stop studying." There's never a point like that, because God continues to teach us things and to bless us throughout our whole lives. And so I'm excited about our study tonight. And I hope that you will be as well, and take something with you tonight that you can apply in your own study lives and continue on in your journey with God, continuing to fall in love with Jesus. So Godfrey's going to start us off with prayer as we get started.
Let's pray together. Oh, great God, we thank you so much for yet another opportunity to study the Word. And we recognize, as Jamie was mentioning, that this Word is a revelation of you, and if that is true, and if you are the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, then surely we would never reach a ceiling of coming to know you. And so I want to claim the promise of Jeremiah 24 that says that I will give them a heart to know me. Amen. Lord, would you please gift us with a heart that knows you? I pray that tonight, wherever we are on our spiritual journey, whether we're just starting or we are seasoned and we've been around the block, so to speak, I pray, God, that you would take us to the next step, that you would lead us further, that we would see something about you tonight that causes us to fall in love with you, to trust you more deeply. Lord, please revive in us a sense of eagerness about seeking after you. And I thank you for those who are here, for those who are still on their way. We pray right now that you would reveal yourself as you have in the past. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, hello, everyone. Hello, everyone else. You're here, right? Oh, man, I am so excited about the topic this evening, because I want to introduce to you one of the most remarkable people I've ever met in my life. I have to tell you, though, at first, she was not remarkable. In fact, she was extremely annoying. I was in the city of Madona in Latvia, and there was an old theater that had closed down during the occupation by the Soviet Union. Business wasn't good, and they just left it sitting. So I came into that city with about 17 of my friends, and we rented out the theater. The lighting wasn't real good because, in fact, it was a theater. There was a stage. It was about 4 feet high and a huge screen behind me that I could utilize for slides. It was just the perfect environment for doing some meetings like these. And each evening, as the meetings would begin to unfold and I was gaining momentum, I hadn't rightly assessed the situation in that country. Because on the third night, I was delivering some ideas that I thought were going to make a positive impression on these local Latvian people. But there was a voice that was coming from my right, and as best I could tell, because it was only what I could hear, I couldn't see. I could see the silhouettes, the people's bodies a little bit, but the lights were bright toward me, and I could just hear noises coming from, 3, 4 rows back. And the noises were noises that you don't make in public. They were noises of disapproval. I would say something, and this female voice would sound something like, "Oh." And I could see the outlines of the people sitting in front of her, behind her, beside her. I could see their heads turn, as if their body language was saying, "You know what? This is a public meeting. You should probably not be doing that." I was less polite in my mind because it kept happening. Oh, I'd make a point. Oh, and a few times she was saying, "Nit, nit, nit," which I took to mean no, no, no. There was some strong disagreement, I guess, going on. And then she would make those groaning sounds again, like she was ill or something. They were all polite and just turning to her. I was less polite in my mind. And while I was speaking, on another track of my mind, I was hatching a plan. I was thinking to myself, as soon as this is over this evening, I'm not going to go around the stage and down the stairs. I'm going to jump off the stage and head in the direction of that voice. And I'm going to say something to the person who possesses that voice, like, "Shut up during the meetings, please. If you have some and then I immediately got a grip and I thought, I can't do that. I mean, after all, what am I doing? I'm here preaching the Bible. I'm talking about God, and I'm about to tell this woman to shut up. I can't do that. And I thought, no, I can. And when it was over, I jumped off the stage. I began heading in that direction, and the lights came up, and she was coming in my direction, more intentional. And as I had all this, you know, boldness, and I was headed for this woman, and when I saw her coming toward me, I just started backing up because she looked mean. She looked like she had something on her mind that I wasn't going to be able to deal with. She came straight up to me, and she said these words, "Eternal life? Did you just tell us that God wants to do us the supposed favor of giving us eternal life of all things? I'm trying to work up the courage to end my life. I don't even want to live another day, let alone for eternity. And you're telling me that God wants to..." God, are you kidding? You believe in the existence of God? And you are trying to tell us that this God that you believe in wants to give us eternal life? No, thank you. And she turned on her heels and just headed for the door. And I thought, well, that's the end of that relationship. But then, somehow, inside of my heart, I thought, man, there's some real pain there. And I didn't know what the pain was about, but I just called out to her as she was leaving. I said, "Ma'am, you didn't even tell me your name." That's pretty lame, isn't it? But that's all I could come up with at the time. I was like, "Name? Your name. You're mean. You make terrible sounds when people are preaching. But I'd like to know your name." And she turned around and she shot just over her shoulder. She shouted, "Igita." And she just kept walking. And I thought, that's a pretty name. I said, "Hey, Igita, would you just give me a moment to explain what I meant?" Now, I want you to pause with me now and step out of the story for a minute, out of this part of the story. Because it was beginning to dawn on me that when I was uttering the words eternal life, which in my mind translated to something positive, it was registering in her mind as something extremely negative. And quickly, I was assessing that I was in Madona, Latvia, that had been dominated for nearly two generations by Soviet invaders, soldiers, the Soviet military. And I thought, man, there's got to be some history here. There's some pain here that I don't know anything about. And surprisingly, when I said, "Hey, would you just give me a moment to explain what I meant," my mind was rushing as she turned around and actually came back. I don't know if you've noticed that, but oftentimes when somebody says no, they really mean yes, and they're hoping that somebody will take the initiative to be a little bit more aggressive, because whoever you are, whoever I am, deep inside, our pain wants to be healed. So she turned around and she came back. And there she was standing in front of me. And she said, what could you possibly say to make sense out of this ridiculous notion that God wants to make me live forever? She said, quite frankly, I can't imagine anything more torturous than living forever. And I said, Agita, just do me a favor, and this is going to be kind of weird, but it's a public place. I said, would you just for a moment, would you close your eyes while I ask you a question? Reluctantly, she closed her eyes. And I said, Agita, would you just, right now, just for a moment, now I don't intend to give you any pain, but would you just right now with your eyes closed, Agita, will you call to your memory the very best, the most beautiful, the most amazing moments of your life? And then I went silent, and I just watched her face. And that face that was hard began to become soft. And then tears began squeezing out of her tightly clenched eyes and trickling down her cheeks. I said, Agita, open your eyes. Do you mind me asking, what did you remember? And for the first time in our very, very tumultuous relationship, she smiled a little bit. When I asked her, what did you remember? She said, well, the first thing I remembered was my papa. He was such a wonderful man. And I remembered at the lake by our house that my papa would take me in the summer as a little girl, and we would swim out into the lake as far as we could, and then he would release me just for a second and pretend like I was going to drown and become a dolphin and swim under and put me on his back and save my life by taking me to shore as a pretend dolphin. She said he saved my life over and over again, summer after summer. I said, what else did you remember? She said, well, I remembered my mom. My mom was so beautiful. And she would sit up with me on my bed sometimes late at night. And she would point to different boys in our community and say, maybe him someday, Agita. Maybe he's cute. I like him. And we would giggle and laugh, and she would kiss my forehead, and I would go to sleep. But she said it couldn't possibly make sense. And she began to become angry again. I said, Agita, what are you thinking right now? She said, I could never, ever make you understand. I said, try. She said, we stood in my house, and we could hear the sound of the soldiers' boots marching in unison down our street. And like everybody else in our neighborhood, we hoped that our house wouldn't be chosen, but ours was chosen. And the soldiers broke the door down, walked into our house, as we as a family were huddled in the front room in fear, and they casually, with laughter, put a bullet through my father's head. He dropped lifeless to the ground. They proceeded to rape my mother and myself, and forced my brother and my fiance to watch, and then killed both of them, and marched away with my mother, and I was left standing alone in our house, and I've been alone to this day. I said, Agita, but what was the most positive moment you ever, ever experienced? Because now, hearing her story, I knew there was something incredible that she had brought to her memory. She said, the best moment of my life was when I knew that Edgar, her fiancé, loved me, and that we would grow old together. That was the best experience of my life, falling in love with Edgar and knowing that we would fall in love for the rest of our lives. And I said, Agita, that's it. That's what I was talking about this evening. She said, what are you talking about? I said, Agita, when I said the words eternal life, you heard the pain going on and on and on, perpetual forever. You couldn't imagine ever outrunning that pain. You couldn't imagine enough years going by where you would begin to forget that pain. Isn't that right? And she said, that's right. Living means suffering, she said. So why would I want to live forever? I said, Agita, your memories are haunted with the horrors of the pain and the evil that you and your family encountered. But your memories are also full of beautiful moments. Your papa, your mother, and most of all, your memories are filled with what it feels like to fall in love. And that's what I was talking about. Because, Agita, eternal life isn't endless minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years with the pain going on and on and on. Agita, eternal life is like falling in love with the most beautiful person in the world forever. It's not the bad stuff going on and on. It's a complete restoration of only the beautiful moments, and then an accumulation of more and more and more beautiful moments. Well, now she was at least listening, and I could sense that maybe we were becoming friends. So I said, could I share one Bible verse with you? I opened my Bible, and I put this particular text before her that I want you to look at with me this evening. John chapter 17 and verse 3, it's in your outline, and I'm going to ask you to circle one specific word so that you will never forget it. The context here is this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is giving what we could only regard as a definition. This is the kind of thing that you would open a dictionary and you would read a word and the word would be defined. Jesus is doing something like that. He's giving a definition of eternal life. And notice how he does it. He says, this is eternal life. Okay, Jesus, what is it? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, this is very fascinating. Please track with me this evening. Jesus did not here define eternal life in the way we might expect. When we hear the word eternal, and when we hear the word life, we conjure up in our minds the concept of longevity, yes or no? We're thinking time into infinity. Eternal life, what is eternal life? Eternal life, it's a no-brainer. It means to live forever, to live eternally. But notice Jesus is not making a quantitative statement about time. He's making a qualitative statement about the nature of the thing that he is calling eternal life. What I mean by that is Jesus here does not define eternal life in terms of its quantity of minutes and hours and weeks and months and years. He doesn't say, I'll tell you what eternal life is. It's millions and billions and trillions of years without end. He says, no, I'll tell you what eternal life is. Eternal life is a quality of life that is defined by knowing God. It's a experiential kind of life. I said, Agita, what if right now I could snap my fingers and erase all of the horror, the pain, and the evil that lingers in your imagination? What if I could snap my fingers and remove all of that and then flood your mind, your emotions, and your life, but with nothing but end-to-end minutes and hours and weeks of beautiful relational bliss with your papa, your mom, with your fiancé? Agita, would you want to live forever in that quality of life? What do you think she said? Now, that's a no-brainer. She said, yeah, if you could take away the pain and leave only the joy and the pleasure, of course I'd want to live forever. I said, Agita, that's what eternal life is like. Jesus said eternal life is to know God. Now, we're Bible students as we gather here evening by evening, so we want to just peel back the layers and understand what's being said here. Jesus used a word here that I want you to circle. He said eternal life is to know God. So just circle in your outline the word know, and if you'd like, put in your margin the Hebrew word that Jesus is referencing, even though he is in the New Testament speaking Greek. Jesus is a Hebrew person, a Hebrew man. He knows the Hebrew language. The New Testament is written in Greek, however. But Jesus is lifting the Hebrew idea of know. Now, track with me for a minute here. This is so brilliant and fascinating to understand. Jesus is lifting the word know from the Hebrew concept of yada. Yada. Everybody say yada. Yada. It's a very simple Hebrew word. The first time that it is used in the Bible, put it in your margin. You have a pen. You have a place to take notes. The first time this word is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, it says Adam, listen to the language, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a son. Adam yada Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve. Now let me just ask you a very simple, simple question that everybody above 10 years of age can answer. Do women get pregnant by being contemplated? Some of you are not certain about this. No, women do not get pregnant by being contemplated. Adam did not know Eve in the sense of contemplating her, not in the limited sense that we understand the word know. When I say the word know, when I speak of knowing something, you and I in our English vernacular automatically think facts and figures. Knowledge. You know something the way you know biology. You know something the way you know sociology. You know something the way you know mathematics. But let me just take you through a little simple exercise. Little simple exercise. How many of you love math? Raise your hand. Okay, there are four of you, five of you. My wife is in that company. She actually does mathematical problems for pleasure. I don't get it. It drives me crazy. Some people love math. Let me ask you another question. How many of you love music? Raise your hand. Oh, now all kinds of hands go up. But what do you think when I tell you that music is emotionally rendered math? So your answer to the first question ought to have been yes as well. If you love music, you do in fact love math, because music is math. Let me ask you another question. How do you know math? Well, you know math merely intellectually. How do you know music? Well, you know it intellectually, but you also know it on a deeper level. You know it emotionally, don't you? But let me ask you one more question. You know math merely intellectually. You know music intellectually and emotionally. How do you know your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, your best friend from high school? Well, you know them experientially as well as emotionally and intellectually. Are you tracking with me? You don't know a person the way you know a subject. You know a person on a deeper level than you know a subject. And what is the most intimate, what is the deepest relationship known to human beings? Well, it's the matrimonial relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. That's as deep, that's as intimate as it gets. Adam knew his wife Eve, she got pregnant and gave birth. Jesus takes that word from the Old Testament and he says, I'll tell you what eternal life is. Eternal life is like matrimonial intimacy with God. Eternal life, he says, is to know God. Not merely to know facts and figures about God, but to know God, yes, intellectually, but also emotionally and also experientially, the way you know a person. Do you have a friend? Of course you do. And how do you know your friend? Well, you know their thoughts, their feelings. If they cry, what happens? If you really love somebody and they begin to shed tears, what happens inside of you? Your emotions well up and you experience something called empathy. Empathy. That is, you experience their emotions as if they were what? Your own. And maybe tears begin to form in your eyes, right? And what happens if the person you love begins to laugh their heads off because of something funny? You don't even know the joke and you're laughing because empathy draws you into their joy, yes or no? That's how we operate as human beings. Jesus says, I'll tell you what eternal life is. It's intimacy with God. Now, there are huge implications here. Because if that's what eternal life is, well, we've been shortchanged with the simplistic, shallow definition of eternal life and salvation that generally has been taught to the world. People generally think when they think of salvation and eternal life, people generally think, oh, when you die, you go to heaven and you don't go to hell. That's eternal life. That's salvation. Jesus is not even talking about what happens after you die here. Listen, he's talking about what you experience right here, right now, in this life. Jesus is saying eternal life isn't a future tense experience merely. Yeah, it's future. Yeah, it continues into the future, but it begins here and now. Or put it this way, if you can fall in love, and you can, Jesus is saying you can experience the quality of eternal life right now. Right now. Let me kind of come at it from another angle. If you, having heard me refer to my wife, said, hey, Ty, you're married. We heard you mention that you're married. Tell us about your wife. What would you think if I said, oh, I'll tell you about her. She is 68% nitrogen, 14% oxygen, and the other number, whatever the math adds up to, other. She's 5'3". She has brown hair. Last I counted, 10 toes, 10 fingers. Any other questions? Let me ask you a question. Do you know her? No. You know some factual data about her. You don't know her. The only way you would even begin to be able to know her would be for me to tell you things about her personality, her character, her laughter, the things that she loves, the things that she hates. Then you would begin to have access to the person, even if I mentioned nothing about her chemical composition. Listen, to know God is not merely to know facts and figures about him. Theology. To know God is to know his heart, his mind, his behavior patterns. To know God is to love him. And if I don't know him in the sense of love, I don't know him. I may know facts and figures about him, but I don't know him. Check this out. This is amazing. Now, you have written down or circled the word no. We're going to jump back into the Old Testament now for a minute, because this is where Jesus is drawing his data from, okay? This is where he's drawing his insights from. And notice this. This is God in the Old Testament who is speaking to human beings. And God in this text is on bended knee. Just picture this. It's stunning. I, God says, will betroth you to me forever. What is betrothal? Give me a synonym for that. We don't use that word anymore. What does it mean to be betrothed? To be engaged for marriage, right? God, the God of the universe, says, I will betroth you to me for how long? Forever. What was Jesus talking about? What kind of life? Eternal life. Forever life. This is the Old Testament reference point for Jesus. I will betroth you to me, God says to you and me, forever. And then he begins to describe the quality of that betrothal. All right? Yes, he says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. I'll always do what's right toward you in our relationship. In justice, I'll always act toward you with justice. In loving kindness, in mercy. This is God saying, I'll be righteous and just in all my dealings with you, and I'll be tender and merciful. This is amazing. Check this out. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Faithfulness, what is that? Isn't that the very thing you want when you get married? When you say, I do, and the other person says, I do, what are your expectations? Total, undivided, exclusive relationship from that point forward. Is that what you're expecting? Yes, of course you are. You're expecting faithfulness. This is the God of the universe saying, hey, the way I'm going to relate to you is I'm going to be just and righteous and merciful and loving and kind and tender, and I will always be faithful to you. Now check this out, the last part. And you will what? Know the Lord. There's the word yada again. I'm going to relate to you in this beautiful way. And when you begin to perceive me as a God who is faithful in my relationship with you, then you're really starting to know who I am. Wow. Is the biblical story merely a bunch of facts and figures and data about the chemical composition, so to speak, of theology? Or is God on display in Scripture as a person of passionate love? I mean, think about it. Why would God even employ matrimony, the most intimate relationship we know as human beings, to talk to us about salvation and what he wants for us? There's something going on in this God. In this Scripture, we have on display before us God's vows of faithful love. What a beautiful God this is. So in another place in the Old Testament, just allow this to take your breath away. Everything you ever thought you knew about God and religion, just sweep it all off the table right now. And allow yourself to be reintroduced to the Creator of the universe in terms that you have likely never encountered before. This is an Old Testament story, a parable, in which the God of the universe is telling you and me something he wants us to know about us, about him, and about the kind of relationship he wants. So God tells us a story. And God says, when you were born, no one cut your umbilical cord or washed you or rubbed you with salt or wrapped you in cloths. So what's the first thing you know about the birth of this baby? Is this baby properly cared for at birth? Yes or no? No. This baby is ripped from the womb. The umbilical cord isn't even properly cut and trimmed. So let your imagination take in the story here. This is a baby that is born into the world, and the umbilical cord is not properly trimmed and cut, which would indicate care and tenderness. The blood of birth is all over this baby's body. And check this out. No one took enough pity on you to do any of these things for you. This is God addressing you and me. It's an Old Testament story about what it means to be fallen as human beings, to be the fallen human race, to be what we sometimes call sinners. Now, we often think of what it means to be lost, what it means to be sinners, in legal terms. We've broken the law, God's mad, he's going to punish us unless we repent, and then he'll let us into heaven. But none of that's here. This isn't legal language, this is relational language. God says, you, when you were born, were ripped from the womb, and nobody took pity on you to do any of the natural, normal, tender things that should be done for a baby. Now check this out. When you were born, he continues telling the story, when you were born, no one what? No one loved you. Well, that's apparent from the verses we just read. No one loved you, and you were thrown into an open field. You got this image? God is walking along, as it were, in the story that he's telling us, and he looks over and he sees a baby having been yanked from the womb and thrown into an open field. That's you, that's me in the story. That's the human race. But then God says this, then I passed by and saw you squirming in your own blood. This baby's about to die. You were covered with blood, but I wouldn't let you die. I made you grow like a healthy plant. So now what's happened in the story? God has found us, taken us up into his care, and he says, now I'm nurturing you. I made you grow like a healthy plant. You grew strong and tall, and you became a young woman. Your breasts were well formed, and your hair had grown, but you were naked. As I passed by again, I saw that the time had come for you to what? Fall in love. I promised to love you. Yes, I made a marriage covenant with you, and you became mine. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, come on. You've got to be thinking at this point, that's a really weird story for the God of the universe to be telling. Am I right? But God's telling a story that is tugging upon our emotions and saying to us, imagine an abandoned baby that nobody wants, and then God is whispering through the story to you and me, but I want you. Imagine an abandoned baby that nobody loves, and God is whispering through the story and saying, but I love you. Imagine in this story, God is trying to communicate to you and me something profoundly beautiful. He says, I nurtured you, and you grew up, and you became a woman, and you passed through puberty, which is evident by some of the very descriptive language that I just gave you. And as you grew up into a woman, what did God say? I saw that it was time for you to fall in love. So what did God do? I made marriage vows to you, and you became mine. In other words, we got married. What a story, huh? What is God telling us in this story? He's telling us that salvation and eternal life is not merely repenting so you don't have to go to hell and you get to go to heaven. Eternal life is an experiential love relationship with the God of the universe. Now watch this. This is incredible. God is essentially saying to you and me in this Old Testament story, it's a metaphor. It's a symbol. And in the metaphor, he's simply saying, I love you, and I'm hoping you'll love me back. Now, please, just pause with me for a minute and think this through. This is the God of the universe, the most powerful person imaginable. If anybody could pull rank and get away with it, God can. If anybody could pull a power trip over us and dominate us and be answerable to nobody above himself, God could. In fact, God could, if he wanted to, blink his eyes once and all of us would be instantaneously destroyed, blink his eyes again and create a whole new human race, and literally nobody would know the difference. God is so transcendent and above and beyond us that we can only imagine ourselves accountable to him. And he can do whatever he jolly well pleases. But here's the beauty of the whole thing. What does he jolly well please to do? Well, he loves us. No, he's not accountable to us. He's accountable to himself, and his love for us makes him voluntarily accountable to us. Imagine the most powerful person in the universe who could control us saying, if there's one thing I don't want, it's control. What I want from you is your heart. In Psalm 63 and verse 3, David, under inspiration, explains why it is that God is approaching us in this way. David, speaking to God, puts his finger on a very, very important point that we need to grasp this evening. David says to God, hey God, your love is better than life. That's either an extremely exaggerated statement for effect, or it's getting at something extremely important that is absolute truth. So just do a little exercise with me here for a moment. I want you to imagine being so head over heels, deeply in love with someone, then that you would rather die than stop loving them. That's what David's telling us here. He's saying, God loves you and me with a love that exceeds God's own love for his own life. And your love, God, is of such a quality, it's so magnificent, that the moment any human being really tastes or experiences this love, you feel like you can't live without it. I tasted it for the first time when I was 18 years old. To that point, I was a very, very devout, hardened atheist. I did not so much as believe in the existence of God, let alone that God is love. And when I was 18 years old, in about an hour's space of time, through a series of events, just as it were on the tip of my tongue, I tasted that love. And then it was gone. Like a flash, like out of my peripheral vision, for a split second, I felt what it might feel like to be perfectly loved. And in that moment, I said, I want that forever. The only thing that had ever come close to it was the love that I knew my mother had for me. And then the love that I knew that my girlfriend had for me. That was the only thing that ever came close to it. In that split second, I had an experiential awakening that said to me, there is a beautiful love so satisfying that if I could have it, it would be better than life itself. That's what David is telling us. Your love, O God, is better than life itself. So what is this thing called salvation that we're talking about this evening, that Jesus has referred to as eternal life? What does it mean to be saved? Check this out. This is the most familiar verse in the Bible. If you've ever been around the Bible at all, you probably have this memorized. These words, please hear them now in a new context. The context of our time together here this evening. For God so what? Say it out loud with me. The word is loved. So let me ask you a question before we go any further. What is driving God in his salvation enterprise toward us? What's the motive? What's the energy? What's the fuel that's driving him? He so loves us. So deeply, so passionately, so perfectly, so selflessly. God so loves you and me that it has driven him to do something. God so loved the world that he, what's that next word? Gave. Pause right there again. How is love defined? Love is giving. It's not taking. You remember last evening, we saw in Scripture that love, by definition, is self-giving. It's other-centered, not self-centered, right? So here, God so loves that he gives. What does he give? He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have something. Have what? Everlasting life. What is it in the passage that is defining the quality of this life? For God so loved. It's his love, again, that defines what this life is all about. But then here's the kicker. The next verse that we rarely ever read, verse 17. That was John 3:16. Check out verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to what? To condemn the world. Pause right there. Popular religion in general is known for creating an atmosphere in which people feel what? Condemned. Condemnation just oozes from popular religion. I mean, we know this is true. If somebody's life is falling apart, the first thing that pops into their mind isn't, hey, man, my life is messed up. I better go to church. The first thing that pops into people's minds when their life is falling apart is, my life's falling apart. I can't go to church until I get my act together. Once I get my act together, then maybe I'll go to church. Why? Because church is generally perceived by people as a barrier to God rather than a passageway to God. But Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, and what's that last word? Saved. Now, this is marvelous. That word is sozo in the Greek. Write it in your margin. We're learning a little bit of Hebrew this evening. Now we're learning some Greek. The word that Jesus used is sozo, S-O-Z-O. Everybody say sozo. Sozo. It's a very easy word. And sozo is a medical term that was in popular use at the time of Jesus in the common Greek vernacular. The word literally means to heal or to make whole. So let's hear the text again. Listen again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be healed, made whole, restored, healed of what? Into what? What does health look like salvationally? Well, health looks like this, according to Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 10. Notice his words here. I have come, this is Jesus speaking, I have come that you might have, there's our key word tonight, have what? Life. The reason I came to this world is so you can have life. Period, end of subject? No. I have come that you might have, present tense, life, and have it how? More abundantly. That's, again, a quality statement, not a quantity statement. He's not saying, I came so you can have an endless supply of minutes. He's not AT&T. He's saying, I came that you might have abundant life, life of an entirely different quality. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, the point is made with greater force. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you, notice the language, have. What's the grammar there? Is that future tense, past tense, or present tense? That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So according to Jesus, according to John, eternal life is not something that you merely get in the future, maybe after you die or at the second coming of Jesus. According to these biblical texts, when may you and I come into possession of eternal life? When? Right now. Right now. Let me put it to you this way. I'm a mortal, not immortal. I am a mortal. I am right now, entropy is having its way with me. I'm in the process of dying. I can't eat enough blueberries to keep up with the aging process. There's no way I can turn back time. There's not enough antioxidants in the pomegranate juice that I'm drinking on a daily basis. There is nothing I can do to stop the process of aging. I stand before you this evening, a mortal in the process of aging and dying. Are you still listening? And I stand before you this evening in possession of eternal life. Right now. How so? Because I have, present tense, a living relationship with the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that relationship is a quality of life that I have right now. I am in love, you could say, with the God who is in love with me. He got on bended knee and said, I will betroth you to me forever. And I said, I accept. The question comes to each of us. Is God so beautiful and attractive in our eyes by virtue of the love that he has put on display for us that all of us are eager to say yes to his proposal? So I want you to close your eyes for a minute. We're in a public place. Nothing's going to happen to you. I'm actually really nice. Close your eyes. And I want you to do what Agita did. I want you right now, in the privacy of your own mind, in your own memories, I want you to call up to your memory, not the bad moments, not the horrific experiences, not the pain that you've known, and all of us have known some kind of pain. Right now, I want you to bring to the forefront of your mind the happiest moments that you've ever known, the most beautiful experience you've ever had, that point in life when you knew that you were accepted and loved by someone, some relationship. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know who it is for you. But just for a moment, bring up the happiest moments of your life. And those memories, those experiences are speaking to our hearts about the quality of life that God wants to give every one of us. Through the pain, the sorrow, the traumas that we've all experienced, according to Scripture, salvation is the process by which God sozo heals us and makes us whole from all that pain, from the suffering, from the sin, from the guilt, from the horrors, from the traumas. God wants to heal you and me, and that healing is salvation. And falling in love with God is eternal life. Thank you for your time tonight.
Do you feel loved tonight? There is a God who loves you very, very much. We have a few gifts that we'd like to give you, and we have something new tonight. We have two books that Ty has written. They're the same book, so the two of them will be going out tonight, and the title of the book is called A God Named Desire, and it says, What If You're the Object of an Unstoppable Love? Fantastic book that so many people have read and been blessed by, and we've got two of those, and we've also got another Nathan Green picture, and the Nathan Green picture is of Jesus. And the picture shows Jesus with light coming from his hands. And it's in, and I believe it's Malachi chapter 3. It talks about Jesus, the power of was shown of light coming from his hands. And it says that's where his power was hidden. And a really neat picture. I have this picture hanging up in my office, actually. I love this picture. It's been in my office for probably 10 or 12 years now. And a very inspirational picture. Godfrey, let's find some folks to give these to. We'll do the book first, A God Named Desire. Oh, we've got a few more. Anybody else, if we have any other yellow cards, go ahead and hand them over to Godfrey, and we'll make sure those get in there. All right, thank you very much. Any others? All right. There we go. All right, mix those up, Godfrey, and pick us one. I'm all out of hands.
Justin Mattson.
Yeah. Awesome. All right. Very good. Here, you can take that over there. Very good. All right. Congratulations, Justin. Very good. All right. Pick another one there, Godfrey.
This is a book?
This is another book. This will be the second book by Ty, A God Named Desire.
Is it Greg Kinney? Greg?
All right. Awesome. There we go. Congratulations, Greg. Then here is the picture. I don't know if anybody can see that. I love Nathan Green's pictures. They are just inspirational. And this one comes framed here.
How did we do this? This is Salinas Mattson.
All right. Very good. Excellent. Very good. Congratulations. All right, tomorrow evening, at what time? 7 o'clock. Hope to see you again for the continuation of our studies this week, and I know you won't want to miss it. I was inspired tonight, reminded of God's never-ending love for me, as I hope you were as well. Let's bow our heads and close. Father in heaven, Lord, we are sometimes speechless just when we look at the love that you have for us. And Lord, help us to intentionally return that love to you as we're reminded of it. Lord, help a day not to go by without us returning that affection to you. And Lord, we are eternally thankful for the love that you give to us, for the desire you have for us to be with you. And Lord, we are so looking forward to eternity with you. Thank you for allowing us to have a little bit of a visual of what that might be like tonight. Lord, bring us all back safely tomorrow night as we continue to learn and continue to study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.
You may want to mention that we'll be done tomorrow night in time for anybody who wants to see that. I guess there's some special, badminton game or something?
Yes, badminton. Colorado version of badminton. It's tackle badminton, played by the Denver Broncos. Don't worry, we'll be done before that, and you can still catch the game if that's a big deal for you. So you can do both. It's always nice when you do both. Have a great evening, everyone. There's refreshments out in the foyer. We'll see you tomorrow night.